Well, let me invite you to turn with me again to the letter of 1 Peter. Today we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, as we finish out this chapter in our study. And certainly we want to welcome again all of those who are visiting with us today. We're grateful to have you. And also it's probably helpful just to remind those who are visiting of what we've been doing over these recent weeks. We have been working our way piece by piece through the letter of 1 Peter, particularly thinking about what it means to be pilgrims, Christian pilgrims in this world, people who are aliens, who reside here, yet we're looking for a world to come, a new world that is on its way. And so we have had a great joy to work our way through this letter, and it has been challenging. Even in recent weeks, it's been challenging because we have run upon a very heavy topic, which is the topic of suffering. But this is one of the advantages of expositional preaching, when we work our way piece by piece through a book of the Bible, is that there are often topics that arise that if we were not following along in the letter, required to look at what's there, we might overlook even a topic like suffering. This is one of those things that we tend to try to stay away from. We don't like to think about suffering, but we are seeing, I'm seeing in my life, how good it is to look at suffering from the perspective of God in His Word. Particularly, suffering for doing what is good, which is the context of what we've been seeing. And you know, as we've been working our way through this study, especially when it comes to suffering, I have been reading along and thinking and praying each week about the passage coming up and passages to come, and I have been hit over and over again with a question that I would like for you to think about as we begin today. And this is the question. It's very simple. Is to think for just a moment, and perhaps more than a moment, is it even as we move into a new week this coming week. And the question is, why exactly do we do what we do? Why do you live the way that you live? Why do I live the way that I live? Now, we know from Scripture that there's nothing new under the sun. None of us are living a unique life. None of us are living a life that we have made up on our own, that none of us live in a vacuum as though we've decided the kind of life that we will live and we have come up with a creative way. Rather, what we see in Scripture is that we live life in reference to something else all the time because we're creatures. Now, that's obviously not true for God. He lives in reference to no one. He is the Creator. He is by Himself. He needs no one. But for us, it's a different story. Some of us do what we do because we have a list of rules that we're following. Those are a list of rules that we've gotten from somewhere else. Maybe they're rules that we have gotten from Scripture. Maybe they're rules that we've gotten from someone else. Maybe they're rules that that we think are important because of the way that we see the world and what's going on around us. Some of us live our lives the way we live them because of an example of someone else. Perhaps because of the way that our parents raised us or lived. I don't know how much that really plays in, but it certainly plays a part that the way that we are, life is modeled for us is often a way that we continue on living. And some of us are living life because of a vision that we have. A vision for life that maybe someone else has taught us. Something that we want to attain to. We've seen the way that other people live, and we would like to live the way that they live. Well, this is an important question for us, especially as we come to these verses, because at this point in the letter, we are getting a heavy dose, week after week even, a heavy dose of why it is that Christians ought to live the way they ought to live. And in essence, it is because of Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ, of all that we have seen, that He has given to us, all that He has done for us, to give us a great inheritance that is imperishable and will not fade away, that He has given us life, He has taught us how to love, that He has been and is our great example. He is our reason for living the Christian life. And this is something that we should unpack. This is something that we need help understanding. If we are going to live this Christian life, it has to be in reference to Him. So that's really what we're looking at today. That's really what we want to focus on and find in these verses. Some more help for us as we think about the way that we ought to live this Christian life. And we're going to notice here first, in verse 21 especially, that Jesus Christ is our great example. He is the one who has called us to live this life. And perhaps I might take just another moment to remind you again, because it's helpful to us in this verse, remind you again of the context of what Peter is talking about. He's been talking about suffering. And he has been sending off all types of alarms and red flags for us to slow us down and pay attention here, to realize that often it is within God's will that we suffer even for doing good. That in this world, because God is a sovereign God and he is still in control, in his wisdom, it is not true that people who do right do not suffer and people who do wrong suffer, but rather that suffering is inevitable because of sin in this world and that it even comes to those who do good. Now, with that context, we need that. We need that context ahead of reading verse 21, because verse 21 is going to send up some more alarms for us. Listen to these words, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. There is no way, as we're reading the chapter, slowly and thoughtfully as we have been, there's no way that we can misunderstand what Peter means. When he says, you have been called for this purpose, the purpose is clearly that you have been called as a Christian to suffer even for doing good. We've talked a lot in recent weeks about the freedom of the Christian life, about how God has freed us, but that his freedom is a unique freedom in the gospel. His freedom is a freedom that doesn't just let us do whatever we want and have life the way that we would have it, but rather that we are free to follow a Savior and Redeemer who suffered for us. And we can follow him even in his own purpose by suffering, doing his will for his glory. That's what we see here. Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose. You have been called even to suffer for doing good since or because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You may remember that first question of the Westminster Catechism. It's one of those that we think about often. What is the chief end of man? And in that catechism, that first question, we learn that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But here's something that's often lost when we think of that simple question and then we move on to the next. That to glorify God and to enjoy him forever in this world will likely mean what we've been reading about. It will likely mean suffering. It doesn't simply mean that all of life will be a smile. We know that. It doesn't simply mean that life will be all health and all prosperity. That it may even be that we would suffer because he has suffered for us. Think of this. Think of what Peter's saying. He's talking about our calling. How many times have we asked as Christians, what is God calling for me to do? What is God's calling or purpose for my life? How many books have been written trying to answer that question? And yet we have over and over again in Scripture this laid out for us by God himself. And here it's laid out for us again in a way that we often don't think of it. That his calling is a calling for us to live for him and to suffer for him and, if needed, to die for him and to glorify him every moment of that. And this is a freedom that he's given to us. Think of all of the other times that Scripture talks about our calling. Here are just a few of them. In Scripture, we're told that we have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's in Romans. That we are to belong to him. We have been adopted into his family. In Ephesians, we're called to a glorious hope. In 1 Peter, we've already read this. We're called to inherit a blessing. We're called to a great inheritance that will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. We are called to peace with God in Colossians and then peace with other people as well. We are called in Galatians to live in freedom. All of these callings. And yet here is another one. Another one that is one of those that's harder for us to swallow, that we have been called even to suffer unjustly, if God should will it so, to suffer for doing what is good. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples that if they were going to come after him, they needed to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow him. To take up their cross, to be willing to live for the one who died for them on a cross. To live for him in a way similar to the way that he lived for them. suffering, giving himself away, all for the glory of God in this great freedom. So here's what we're seeing. We're seeing right here from the beginning of the passage that all of this calling, everything that we've mentioned, and we could go on and on, of course, of what God says in Scripture, but this calling of ours is in Christ, that he is the great door of our calling, and he is our great example. Look at that in the passage. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. When I read this, I can't help but think of blueprints. How important are blueprints? How important have blueprints been for so long to have a plan when constructing any type of structure? And of course, you've probably seen blueprints before, that it's simply a plan or a drawing, and then that drawing is made into a negative so that the outline of the drawing glows brightly on that blue backdrop. That's why it's called a blueprint. Because here we see the outline of everything that's there, of the entire plan, and it is shining. It is leaping off of the page. Well, isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ has given to us? Isn't this exactly what we're reading about in verse 21, that he's given us a blueprint? He has suffered for us. And that suffering is glowing. It is jumping off of the page so that we would see it as the plan for our lives, and that we would follow it. How important are blueprints? How important are they in the construction of any house? Did you know that blueprints cost about $10 per square foot? You can do the math. If you build a 2,000 square foot house, do you know how much you're paying for blueprints? A lot. They're important. And they are important to the Christian life, that we would follow the blueprint, and this is what Peter is after. I mentioned earlier how Jesus said that we should take up our cross and follow him. It may do us good to hear those words again. Even in Mark chapter 8, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself and follow me and take up his cross. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What a profound calling we have been called to willingly, joyfully even to suffer, glorifying God and enjoying him forever in all of these moments. And I know for myself as we've worked through these weeks, and I think it's probably true for you as well, that we need a lot of help with this. It's not easy to suffer. It's certainly not easy to suffer when we're trying to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is a great challenge for us. But this is the answer. This is the not-so-secret of the Christian life. Is that Jesus himself is our great example, and we ought to be looking to him. Many of you remember in the 90s, a fad which lasted much longer than we probably thought it was going to, the bracelets that everybody was wearing, and t-shirts and hats, and what did they say on them? WWJD, what would Jesus do? And this came out of a book in the 90s by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. And I think well-meaning, these bracelets were intended to help. It seemed like mostly students know how they are to live their lives. And of all the good that did, there was something that was overlooked, though. It seemed that everyone who wore the bracelet viewed it simply as a key or reminder of how to live a moral life. Because in every instance, whether it was at school or at work or with friends or with family, or when we're in trouble or when we're succeeding, we looked at the bracelet and we asked the question, what would Jesus do? So that we could try to figure out what we would do. What should we do? How should we respond to this? But what was quickly overlooked, I know it was overlooked in my life. I had WWJD bracelets, and I tried to use them as a young Christian. You know what I often overlooked? I gave very little thought to what did Jesus do. It was always about this moment. It was always about trying to figure out what rule should I be following. If Jesus were here right now in my situation, what would he do? And as important as that question is, we're hearing again and again in Scripture that the more important question for every moment of our lives is to ground our thinking not in what would Jesus do, but what has he already done for us? This is the example that we've been given. Yes, we have been given an example, a great, glorious example in the life of Jesus Christ, in his law keeping on our behalf. But we have been given a great blueprint to see what he has done for us, and that his death, his life, his resurrection, that would drive us into the ability to actually live for him looking back. Not at a hypothetical of what would he do if he were here in this situation, but what did he do for me? He lived and he died and he rose again. This is to be our meditation. This, I think, is what Peter wants for us. I think that he wants us to think every moment of every day about Jesus Christ having lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and risen from the dead. And we are to make that our great blueprint to see what he has done, how he has cared for us, and allow that to drive our lives. So we have to ask this next question, of course. There's a question that's being begged over and over again. What exactly did Jesus do? What has he done? Of course, it would take us all of eternity. We know that if we were to exhaust all that would be written of him, there would be no end to the books that would be written of all that he accomplished and all that he did. But even for us as creatures, we take it piece by piece, and here we need to take another piece. What did he do for us? Peter says next, having said that he has left us an example for us to follow in his steps, that Jesus Christ, what he has done is he has been our perfect sufferer. Look at verse 22. Who, which is Jesus, committed no sin. He committed no sin. He was entirely without sin. He never slipped up. He never spoke an errant word. He never broke any of God's laws, not one time. He never backtalked his mama. He would have never broken the speed limit. And he did all of this because I backtalk my mama all the time. And I break the speed limit all of the time and do far worse things than that. And yet here he has lived a perfect life for us to give it to us. He committed no sin. Talking about his life. Now look at this. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Talking about his speech. He is altogether perfect. That's the picture that's being given. Perfect in life. Perfect in speech. But catch this. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Now let me ask you this. How do you suffer? Do you suffer quietly? If you're like me, I think that you suffer loudly. And when you suffer, it draws all kinds of things out of our hearts, doesn't it? All types of complaints, all types of vengeance, all types of defensiveness. I think there are many reasons why that is true. Our hearts are idol factories, and it doesn't take much to start pulling out the idols. But I think perhaps one of them that is at the heart of this for us is control. Think about the times that you suffer. Isn't that something that you're in desperate desire for? Control? Whether we're suffering for doing wrong or whether we're suffering for doing right, it just seems that we are desperate to be in control. I want to control the suffering. I want to stop it. I want to defend myself if I'm suffering at the hand of another person. I want to defend and represent myself. Here, this is exactly what he's talking about. Look at this. The one who actually is in control, the one who actually has all control, while being reviled, does not revile in return. That word revile, that means to criticize and to abuse someone with insults, to call them vile. Think of that for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor being reviled, called vile. Yet there's no mistake. There's no question of why Peter says this. Why does he point out that while being reviled, he does not revile in return? As we see all throughout Scripture, there is a distinction being made between Jesus and us. Part of the point is, this is what you do when you're reviled. You revile in return, and yet here is our great blueprint, our great example, our King. even when suffering, even while being reviled. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. There's another one. Isn't that something that you could easily see? If anyone is in position to utter threats while suffering, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering unjustly, he could have made threat after threat after threat in order to stop the suffering. And yet, even when suffering, he uttered no threats. He was silent. In our study of 1 Peter, we've noted that Peter has before quoted Isaiah, Isaiah 28 in particular. He quoted when he talked about Jesus being the great cornerstone that the builders rejected, and how those who do not believe in him stumble over him and fall into a doom. Well, here he quotes Isaiah again, in a sense. You've heard this before. Listen to this. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7, you may want to turn there. It should be on the screen for you. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Quick side note, if you are looking at this in your Bible, or if you can just in your mind or on a piece of paper, I want you to note those two words. He himself in Isaiah. Hold on to those two words. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here it is, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The Apostle Peter knows his Bible, and he is making reference over and over again to make the point clear to us of exactly what he's talking about. That Jesus is the great sacrificial lamb, has suffered in the perfect way. He has suffered in a way that we are not able to suffer on our own, silently, doing this great thing called entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I don't know a lot about sheep, but from what I've heard, this is their common practice, is that when they go to slaughter or when they go before the shearer, they are, because they're naturally passive, quiet, almost silent. And this is being brought up again from Isaiah for us so that we will have the picture in mind. He's writing to people who are suffering. He's writing to people who are suffering for doing good. And he is giving them the example of how a Christian ought to suffer, even when they have done good, without reviling in return, without uttering threats, but doing this. Here's the big point. But entrusting, giving themselves over to him who judges righteously. Isn't that the big problem for us in our suffering? That suffering brings out the judge in us. Whether we're judging another person who's brought the suffering on us, or to be quite honest, if we are being honest with ourselves, how often, if we have gone through any measure of suffering, we're so quick to put God on the stand, to judge him because he's being unfair to us, he's being evil to us, he's no longer being good to us because he's allowing this to happen to us. But we see this great blueprint, this beautiful picture of Jesus who entrusts himself to him who judges righteously. He is doing what we struggle to do, keeping the judge, and bowing before him, humbling ourselves before his mighty hand that he would exalt us at the proper time. This comes up again later in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. This has freedom written all over us. Apart from Christ, we have no freedom to do this. We suffer as those who revile in return. We suffer as those who utter threats to try to take control of their suffering. And yet here we have again and again the joy and the confidence of Christianity is that in every moment, your life is protected and overseen by a faithful judge He has judged Jesus Christ in your place. And he is committed to seeing that you are cared for even in your suffering. And perhaps most of all, we are confident in knowing, as Christians, hear this, that we are confident in knowing that the worst that could happen to us in this life is to suffer and then to die and then to rise again. Does that sound so bad? It doesn't make it easier in the moment, but this is something that we got a glimpse of earlier in ABF. How does heaven draw us to long for it more in the midst of our suffering? It is by this, by knowing with confidence that our Savior, the one who is in charge even of our suffering, has left us an example and has promised to care for us every moment. He knows all that is happening. Now, watch this next. I told you a moment ago to keep these words in mind from Isaiah 53, he himself. Because these words come up again, and I think that they're by no mistake that Peter brings them up. In verses 22 and 23, we've been reading about the manner of his suffering. The way that he suffered, he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered and uttered no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. But notice this next. Peter is bringing this conversation full circle, this entire argument, this entire encouragement for people who suffer, by showing us not just the manner of his suffering, but the accomplishment of his suffering. Yes, Jesus Christ is the one who is our example, and he is the one who has called us even to suffer. He is the one who perfectly suffered in our place. But he is the one who suffered in particular for his sheep, he himself. Verse 24, and he himself. Notice the pronoun repeated over and over again in this verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He himself is an intentional use of this emphatic type language that he reads in Isaiah. The point is, it's not simply that he did this. It is to say that he did this by himself. He needed no one else in order to bear our sins on the cross in his body. He did not need any permission from us to die for us. He did not need the help of any other human beings in order to find his own way to the cross. He did not enlist anyone else, any of his family members, any of his followers, to do anything to accomplish our redemption. He did it by himself. And he did it voluntarily. He himself, this language is language of voluntarily bearing our sins. This is a joyful picture. That he didn't go there compelled, grudgingly. He went to the cross for us because there was joy set before him. He voluntarily did the greatest of all works for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross by himself, voluntarily. And you read it in clear language here in verse 24, on himself. He has taken our sins in his body, contrary to some false teaching that has run around throughout church history. Jesus actually bore our sins actually in his body, and he actually died in his body, and he actually rose again in his body. And in doing that, look at what he's done. He has paid the price for our sins. He has freed us from the power and the reign of sin and of the devil. So that, these are the great words. Man, these are the words that we've got to highlight. We need to know every time the Bible says so that. These are some of the most important words. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I think that this is the best kind of life that you can live. There is no better life that can be lived in this world or the world to come than the life of righteousness. And this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has died for us, having lived for us, having risen again for us, so that we might live to righteousness. Isn't this the whole point Isn't this what you've been hearing from Peter? Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, account after account, exhortation after exhortation. He is exhorting these believers. He's exhorting you and me by God's Spirit to live righteously in this present age as people who are likely to suffer. Seeing Jesus Christ as our great example, as our great blueprint, he has given us a new lifestyle. There's no longer any question of who we are to follow. There's no longer a question of how we are to live. He has done it all. And it never hurts to say it again. He's done it all by himself. We can trust in him wholeheartedly because of what he's done for us. He has courageously done this so that we may live to righteousness, to change our lives, to protect us. He has gotten in harm's way, and he has actually suffered and died. Every week, it seems, we see little glimpses of this in our world, of people willing to do something like this. Of course, it pales in comparison. Just this week, you saw in the news, at Seattle Pacific University, someone went in armed with a shotgun and killed a freshman and injured two others. And while he was reloading, John Meese, a student monitor, bravely, courageously ran into harm's way and pepper sprayed him, stopped the violence. What courage is there? Hiding. And then while he's reloading, to stand in the path of danger, willingly, in a similar way to the way that Jesus has. Even this week, a sheriff's deputy in Palm Beach, Florida, came upon a burning house and ran inside, not knowing if anyone was in there or not, rescuing children. What bravery. Perhaps a little less brave, but still fairly impressive, as a woman this week at the White Sox baseball game. Usually, people go to a baseball game trying to catch a foul ball. These people were about to catch a foul bat. As the batter let go of his bat and it was hurling into the stands, she knew that there was a baby, a young child, right behind her. And she reached up. You've got to see the video online. She just reaches up and literally snags the bat out of the air and pulls it down. Now, that's not dying for our sins. That's not bearing sins in her body on the cross. But nevertheless, do you see how magnificent it is what Jesus has done for us? He has protected us. He has delivered us from the greatest of all threats. He has redeemed us from the greatest of all fires. He has stood in harm's way to protect us so that we would live to righteousness, and this is the best life that we can live. And we know from this, here's that hard truth again, that the best life that we can live is a life in which we are ready. That's what we're trying to do now. We're trying to prepare in this relative peace time when suffering seems to be mild, in case it were to rise and we were actually to suffer for doing what is good, that we would be ready, and that we'd be ready to suffer the way that Jesus suffered for us, not reviling return, not uttering threats, not entrusting ourselves to ourselves, but entrusting ourselves to a faithful judge, to a faithful creator, in doing what is right because he has done this for us. Living, dying, rising again. This is the good news. The good news is that you and I can even suffer even when doing right. And we can suffer without fretting. We can suffer without fighting. We can suffer without reviling, without defending, without threatening. As we come to a close, look at verse 25 and you really see it come full circle. This is why we end the chapter where we end it. Because this is the conclusion for you. For you were continually straying like sheep. You were the sheep. You were running away. You were escaping the pen. You were in grave danger. You were not silent. But yet, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And you have returned because a shepherd and guardian has by himself returned you. This is the great news. He is our shepherd. He is our guardian. He is our example. He is the reason that we live this life. There's a lot of work for us to do still. This does not solve it. This does not solve for us the great challenge of suffering even when doing good, but yet it gives us another glimpse. It gives us another reminder, and isn't that what we need? As we come to a time of invitation, albeit brief, we do again encourage everyone who's here who doesn't know the good news, who's not a Christian. You do not call yourself a Christian because you're still unsure. We want to do all that we can to assure you that there is no other way. And that there is no freedom apart from Christ. As free as you may feel, you are the greatest of slaves. But yet, by coming to Christ, by seeing, I hope that you're seeing in this the great example of Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners like you. That you would turn from your sin and you would run to him because he is the King. He is the Redeemer. And we want to answer those questions as best we can. And for those of us, of course, who are Christians, as I said, we have a lot of work to do. This is something that doesn't come easy for us. But yet, that's why we're here together. That's why we want to be a church committed together, to grow together, and to prepare together, even in these mild moments of suffering, that we would see Christ the way he suffered for us, what he has accomplished for us, and that would be our great hope. So as we turn to this time and we have an opportunity to reflect, I pray that you would reflect on that. I hope that you'll think carefully about these things. And as we sing to him, that we would rejoice and glorify him because he is a faithful creator. He is one to whom we have been entrusted and we can entrust ourselves even in these most difficult of moments because we're his sheep. Father, we are grateful today. We are grateful for the truth of your word. We are grateful for how clear your word is to us. How amazing it is, Lord, that a perfect, righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful God could be understood by people who have no power of their own, who know nothing on their own. And yet you have seen fit to reveal yourself perfectly in your word and in your Son. We want to give you praise and glory for that today. We're thankful that your word is showing us such powerful things, such difficult things. And we're thankful that your Holy Spirit is ever working these into our souls, and that's our prayer. We pray that you would continue to work in us to make us fit, make us the kind of people who are fit to suffer for your name, even when we suffer for doing what is good. And help us to love you all the more because of the way Christ has loved us in such a magnificent way, bearing our sins in his body and redeeming us by himself. And it is in this name and it is to his fame and his glory that we seek to glorify him and enjoy him forever.